The 1966 Congress on Prophecy, Schofield Memorial Church, Dallas, Texas, October 18th. Speaker, Dr. Carl Armadine. Message, the world preparation for a one-man rule.
If any of you don't hear me, we'll put this other gadget that's here around my neck so that you'll be able to get what we have to say. Can you hear me now? If not, please raise your hand. This will be about the tone and level at which I'll be speaking at this time. As an introduction to what I have to say this morning, I'd like to ask you, first of all, to turn to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. While you're turning to it, I might just call your attention to the fact that even though the book of the Psalms is referred to as the book of praises, it's not until you come to the end of Psalm 7 that you hear any word about praise. And then in Psalm 8, we have this outburst of praise, these familiar words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And I want you to pay a special attention in view of the subject for this morning, the preparation of the world for a one-man rule. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion. Over the works of thy hands thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This idea of the world being ruled by one man is not a new idea at all. It's something that goes right back to the beginning. For you remember in the first chapter of Genesis, Adam was told that he was to have dominion. And we believe that up until a certain time, those who followed him, his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons, would probably recognize that he was, in a sense, the king of the earth at that time. Well, you say, yes, I can quite see how that would be. It'd be like a great big family affair, and they'd be looking upon Adam as the one who had the right to exercise authority upon all those who came after him. But you find as you travel along in your Bible, come to the 10th chapter of this same book of Genesis, and if you care to turn to it, I'll read it for you if you haven't got, but you should have a Bible there before you. It was after the flood that we find another man rising up. We read about him in Genesis 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now this may sound as though it's just simply that he's a great big physical giant, but I rather think that this has reference to the fact that he was a man who was bent on getting power. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And while some of the commentators simply toss this off by saying that there were lots of wild animals in those days and that he was really doing his subjects a great service in going out hunting and killing these wild animals, there are others who take another view of this verse, that this man was really a hunter for men, that he was not only out to kill wild beasts, but he was out to make slaves of his fellow men. This is this man, Nimrod. And you'll notice as you go on here that we read about him as the founder of at least one, if not two, of the great empires of the world. Notice this, please, in verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, and the land of Shinar. These, of course, are all cities connected with the Babylonian Empire. And out of that land went forth, and if you have your margin, no Bibles there, and the Schofield Bible gives us in the margin, it says he went out into Assyria and built Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and reasoned between Nineveh and Calah the same as a great city. In other words, here we have a great metropolitan center. And this man, Nimrod, seems to have been the great world ruler in those days. a man who seems to have had the gift, if we may put it that way, to organize these great governmental forces. And, of course, associated with that would be the cruelty for which he was noted. And it's a matter of history. As we look into the history of the Assyrians, they seem to have inherited this same qualifications. For which reason, we can quite understand why a man like Jonah perhaps was reluctant to go to the city of Nineveh with a message which he felt sure was going to result in their conversion. Because you remember, he said to God, "I knew that thou art a gracious God." And we can see how reluctant he would be. It's one thing to be sent to as a missionary to a country where you feel that you're going to get a sympathetic hearing, or at any rate, if you don't get a sympathetic hearing, you'll at any rate be looked upon as not as an intruder. But here was a man who had reason to hate the Assyrians because of what they had done to his people. And now he's sent to them with a message which sounds very much like a message of judgment. And very often this is because we misquote the verse. You often hear it said that Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh with the message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed," and it doesn't say that. It says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And this word "overthrown" in the original language is an ambiguous term, and I think designedly ambiguous, so that Nineveh could be overthrown in a good sense, in which it was overthrown. Overthrown in a good sense when the king came down off his throne and clothed himself in sackcloth and sat in dust and ashes. And it seems that Jonah sensed this. Well, you say, but is that after the manner of Scripture to use ambiguous terms? Yes, it is. You take, for instance, another passage in the 12th chapter of John, to which we may make reference later on this morning, where the Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." Now, you know, some people, the way they interpret that verse, it would mean that everybody's going to be saved. But there again, we have an ambiguous term. The word "draw" may mean to draw in grace, but it could also mean to drag in judgment. And it is so used in the book of the Acts. They dragged them into the marketplace, same word. So that when our blessed Lord was lifted up upon the cross, and by the way, that's what it means there, because it says in the very next verse there in John 12, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." You can see that sometimes when people ask a young preacher, "Well, did you lift up Christ tonight?" I think we know what they mean, but when you look at it in its context, the lifting up of Christ is the crucifixion of Christ. And so sometimes I gently remind these people who say to me, "Did you lift up Christ tonight?" I say, "No, that was done 1,900 years ago." And because it was done, men are not only going to be drawn in grace, but they're going to be drawn in judgment. So you see these ambiguous terms in the Bible, they're used with design. God puts them there, and it's well for people like the king of Nineveh and his subjects if they see the opening, shall we say, to repent, which they did. They repented, and the result was that God spared them. It's true that in the book of Nahum, we find how that city afterwards was destroyed after all. But coming back here to Nimrod in this 10th chapter of Genesis, as I say, notice here is a man who grabs, shall we say, this world power. The next great world power to which we're introduced in the Bible is Egypt. And here's where I want to spend a good deal of time this morning, because I believe it illustrates the very thing that is in the subject for this morning, preparing the world for one-man rule. So if you please, let's turn to Genesis 41. This is such a well-known story that one almost apologizes for asking an adult audience to look at it. But perhaps there's some things that have escaped us simply because it is so familiar. Here in the 41st chapter of Genesis, after Joseph had interpreted the dreams that God had given to Pharaoh, remember he gave him the two dreams, both of which Joseph interpreted in this way, that there were going to be 7 years of great plenty, and they were to be followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And he makes a suggestion to Pharaoh, as you have it here in Genesis 41 and verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. In other words, there was going to be an income tax of about 20%, you see, on this tremendous prosperity that they were going to enjoy in these 7 years. Verse 35, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. And according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And let's look particularly at this next verse. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Here you've got power given to one man. You say, yes, but now how would the people feel about that? Well, we'll see how they feel about it. We read here that these 7 years of plenty came just exactly as Joseph had said they would. And verse 47 of your chapter, Genesis 41, verse 47, and in the seven plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. Which, of course, means that they were enjoying a tremendous prosperity. They never had it so good. You ever hear about it? You never had it so good. I wonder if this doesn't describe our own land about now. You say, you mean to say that you're going way back into the book of Genesis to find an illustration of modern everyday talk? Yes, I am. Yesterday morning, we were reminded by their friend Dr. Stedman that there's a word which is very much in vogue these days, is relevant. And sometimes when you take an old passage of Scripture like I'm doing this morning, people question whether it's relevant to the day in which we live. And then there's another word that they use a lot. That's the word meaningful. It has to be very meaningful. And then you get a lot of other terms thrown in for good measure. We hear about encounters with Jesus Christ and confrontations and so on. You know, these are all new words for me. When I came to the Lord Jesus Christ as a poor lost sinner, I didn't have any encounter with him. I didn't have any confrontation. I just accepted his invitation. That was it. Just as simple as that. So let's not make the thing more difficult and involved by using terms. But coming back to this, I believe this story is relevant. This is a part of the scripture to which God refers in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, when he says, whatsoever things were written, or in Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10, that all those things happened unto them for types, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So we go back to these old stories, and here they are. Verse 48 of our chapter. Genesis 41, 48. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city. He laid up in the same, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. This is tremendous prosperity. They never had it so good. But notice, please, verse 54. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. what he said to you, do when the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Now you wonder, dear friends, how after 7 years of unprecedented prosperity, people could come to such dire straits in such a short time. You ask yourself, just what could have been the matter? The matter is, dear friends, that they're doing just like we're doing today. They were living it up. They were living it up. I can imagine some of those Egyptians saying, I don't believe all that Joseph said. Why, look at the way things are going these 7 years. Why, we've got an economy that's rolling now. We'll never have another depression. There are a lot of people who are just foolish enough to believe that. And yet they'll sit and bite their fingernails every day as they watch the scoreboard in the stock market, and as they see the stocks going down and the Dow Jones reports come in, and they're all hot and bothered about it and wondering whether we're on the verge of another depression. And you know, for a few of us who are older and who have been through this thing more than once, yes, I can remember way back in the days of 1907, the days of Theodore Roosevelt, we had what we call a panic. You know, we got a nice name for it now. We don't call it a panic. We don't even call it a depression anymore. It's just a recession. And I guess we'll soon get another word for it. But look at the straits in which they find themselves here so soon after these 7 years of plenty. Now turn over with me, please, to chapter 47 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 47, verse 13. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into the Pharaoh's house. Notice, he's getting his hands now on the cash reserves of Egypt, not only Egypt, but Canaan as well. But what happens in verse 15? And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. You say, yes, but could that happen in the United States? Have you been closing your eyes or your ears to the reports which come over the radio and through the newspaper every day of how we're sitting, as it were, wondering just what's going to happen if old Charlie de Gaulle over there was to call in for the gold that he wants? What would happen to our little stockpile down there in Fort Knox? Oh, I know we can keep on issuing paper money. You know, it used to be in the old days that you pull out a dollar bill and it said silver certificate. This is to certify that there is on deposit in the treasury of the United States one silver dollar. You don't find that anymore. All you've got now is a Federal Reserve note and nothing back of it but the say-so of the United States government. You just take a look at that paper money in your pocketbook. And if you still got one of those old silver certificates, you've got one of the very few that are left circulating anymore. And when it says here that the money failed, I think we do well to pay attention to these words, for here they are. And they are some of the steps that lead up to this one-man rule of which we want to speak a little later this morning. The money failed. Verse 16 of our chapter, Genesis 47, 16, and Joseph said, give your cattle, and I'll give you for your cattle if money fails. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, for flocks, and the cattle of the herds, for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. That's all that lasted. And when that year was ended, verse 18, they came unto him the second year, that is the following year. This is not the second year of the famine. This is the way this has been translated from the Hebrew. It's just the following year. They came unto him the following year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not left aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed, and so the land became Pharaoh. Another thing, being surrendered to the government. For what reason? Oh, I have to have something to eat. Getting more and more dependent upon the government to supply it. This is Social Security with a vengeance, isn't it? This is the way to get it. And we point these things out this morning, dear friends, because when this one-man rule of which we are speaking, when this really comes to pass, it will not happen all of a sudden. It'll be because people have surrendered one thing after another. But, oh, there's something even worse than that. Look at this in verse 21 of our chapter. Genesis 47, verse 21. It says, "And as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end thereof." And the Revised Standard Version, following the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, reads like this: "He made slaves of all the people." The people became the slaves of Pharaoh. This is how this one-man rule is built up. And dear friends, the more we surrender to the government in order for this Social Security, the more we're going to realize that we've lost even control of our own destiny, our own bodies. We're just selling out to the government. Selling out. Now you can look at this thing again. I know this isn't very pleasant things we're talking about this morning. But we want to show you, dear friends, that the Word of God has given us plenty of warning as to what we can expect. And here is an illustration for us right here in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, gives us an illustration of this very thing. And we find here in chapter 41, verse 55, we've already pointed out that they had come to the end of their life. And here in verse chapter 47, the depression is really on them to the point where they actually sell out their own bodies and soul. What should we say in the face of these things today? Suppose a man was to rise up in our own country and promise every one of us something to eat, something to wear, and a place to live. Immediately he would have thousands and thousands of followers. I won't mention any names, but we've already had some of them. And here's our president right now, who believes that if we can solve the problem of poverty in our country, that we're going to solve the crime problem. That came out in the newspaper just a few days ago. These are things which are right up to the minute and show us how relevant and up to the minute these illustrations in the Word of God are. But now I want to come to something still more. You notice yesterday morning we were talking about, or our brother Stedman was talking rather, about the wicked spirits that are back of all this. And this morning I want to link up with what he said. I want to show you who's back of this one-man rule. And for this purpose, we're going to turn now to the New Testament. Let's turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. I'm sorry that I didn't have time to have a syllabus prepared for you so that you wouldn't have the work of making notes of these things, but perhaps if you put down the scriptures, you'll be able to recall what we've said. Notice clear here in chapter 4 of Luke, we have the story of our Lord's temptation. It says, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Being 40 days, tempted of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone, that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. You see, the devil believes in a one-man rule. He believes in it. And he claims here that he has this authority, which evidently must have slipped out of the hands of Adam when he sinned, and grabbed by that man Nimrod, of whom we have been speaking, illustrated by such a man as Pharaoh, as we have just now been seeing in the book of Genesis. But here we get the spirit that's back of all of this. It's none other than Satan himself, whom the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes in the Gospel of John three times over as the prince of this world. John 12, John 14, John 16. In each one of these chapters, the Lord Jesus refers to the devil as the prince of this world. He says the prince of this world is judged. He says the prince of this world is condemned. But there he is. And St. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians 4, not only recognizes him as the political head, but he speaks of him as the religious head when he says the God of this age. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them or in them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. And here he is displaying his power before the Lord Jesus Christ. All this will I give thee. You know, some people have wondered just what kind of trick he used to put all the kingdoms of the world here together. Well, that's very simple, dear friends. It wasn't by means of television, for they didn't have it. How then could he show the Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? We believe that he simply brought together the representatives of those kingdoms. Well, you say, but I don't read about these representatives. Who are they? Well, keep your book. Well, you don't need to keep your bookmark here in Luke 4. I think we've got this sufficiently in mind. But let's turn back for a moment to the 10th chapter of Daniel for a verse there, which will answer the question as to whether there are any representatives of these kingdoms other than human beings sitting on thrones. The 10th chapter of Daniel, where you have the story of Daniel's prayer and the fact that the answer to his prayer was delayed for 21 days. And here's the explanation of this extraordinary superhuman being who comes to Daniel, and he says this. In chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Who do you suppose this would be, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstanding this superhuman being for 3 full weeks? I'm sure if this had been any ordinary human being, Daniel would have heard about it. But this prince of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, is undoubtedly a spiritual being, a spirit being. Perhaps I'd better use that word. And this is confirmed by what you read in the rest of the verse. Notice this. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes. And who's Michael? Look at the end of the chapter and you'll see. The very end of chapter 10, Michael, your prince. Michael is the archangel. So it follows that the prince of the kingdom of Persia is likewise a superhuman being under the control of Satan himself. And then you'll notice there's also reference made in the 20th verse of this same 10th chapter of Daniel. He said, knowest thou that wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Now these are superhuman beings. And I am inclined to believe that when Satan showed our Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, he simply assembled these princes. There they were. And he said to the Lord Jesus, here it is. All the kingdom of the world and the glory of them, and I'll give it all to you if you'll just fulfill one condition. Just one condition. Fall down and worship me. And we know, of course, how our blessed Lord refused that. He could have refused it on other grounds than that which he did. For example, he could have turned back to the second psalm and the eighth verse, where we have a promise which is made to him and to him alone. I know how we use that verse in missionary meetings, but we really have no right to use it as such. But this is what Psalm 2 and verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That promise was made to the Son of God. And the next verse shows that it's not a missionary text, for it says, "Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel." That's not a missionary text. But our Lord didn't use that. He could have done so with perfect right. But if he had used it, he would have been using something that you and I can't use when we likewise are tempted of the devil. And there is no temptation greater than the offer of power. Oh, men will do anything to get power. Our blessed Lord says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Get thee behind. The day is coming, however, when he's going to take it. Indeed, before the Gospel of Matthew closes, we hear him saying, as I repeated to you the other morning, the Lord Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Here's the one man rule for you. He's got it. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always." That's he. But meanwhile, Satan is trying his level best to frustrate that. And in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, I hope I'm not working you too hard this morning. Let's turn to Revelation 13 to see a man who accepts these conditions. Revelation, the 13th chapter, where you have this remarkable prophecy concerning these two beasts. We read here in the first verse of the chapter, "And I saw up and stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon." And the dragon, according to chapter 12 of this same book, is none other than that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. The dragon gave him his power and his seat or his throne and great authority. In other words, dear friends, here was one who accepted the offer. The Lord Jesus refused it, but here is one who accepts it. And when this one appears on the scene, and I'm not going into detail with regard to his identity or anything like this, except to say that here is your great world ruler coming. We've already seen how the people will be prepared for this very thing. Seeking all kinds of temporal security, they're willing to sell out everything they've got. Bankrupt because when they had the times of prosperity, they lived it up. As we've already suggested in connection with these Egyptians, they lived it up. And the result was that when the famine came, they had nothing left. There were no resources there when they should have had it. Many people doing the same thing today. And the result is that finally, as we've already seen from the book of Genesis, and you'll excuse me for repeating this, but I'm an old school teacher, and one of the sayings I learned from one of my earliest teachers was this: "Repetitio est mater studiorum." That is, repetition is the mother of study. That's how you learn. You didn't learn your two-times table the first time you heard it. It was by repeating it over and over again that you learned it. And so we have to repeat this, because some people don't seem to grasp it when you say it the first time. So there it is. This is how they sell out their liberty. And here now we see the other side of the picture, where the ruler, the world ruler, is prepared to take over. And he does this by accepting the dragon's offer, Satan's offer. "For Satan gave unto him his power, his seat or his throne, and great authority." And verse 5 of the same chapter. Well, let's read verse 4. "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast,
And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Which, by the way, is 3.5 years and one half of that 70th week of Daniel. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Here's your one-man rule. We've seen the steps that lead up to this. Not only the consent of the people, which is gained step by step, as they relinquish one liberty after another until finally they're slaves to this. But on the other hand, to see the satanic background that this man has. It is from Satan that he gets his power. Here we see him exercising this power in this 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Well, I'm glad I don't have to stop on a note like that this morning. And so this morning I just want to, go on with something brighter to close with. I'll have to say with Mr. Stedman yesterday, I don't enjoy talking about this man, but there is a man that I do enjoy talking about. It's the man Christ Jesus. The man who stood the temptation, and who, as we've already said, used nothing but what you and I could use. He could have turned stones into bread, but he didn't. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You wouldn't think that this word had any weight with Christians the way they seem to follow after material things these days. I've talked to people about their souls and why they put themselves under obligation to this or that particular power. Well, they say, you know, that doesn't put any bread on my table. Is bread the most important thing? Is that the most important thing? Our blessed Lord has taught us that the body, after all, is much inferior to the soul. Even to the point where he says, fear not them which kill the body. And afterward they have nothing that they can do, but rather fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, there is something more important than the body. One of our poets has said, dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. It wasn't spoken of the soul. There's something that lives on forever. And one can hardly resist the temptation, even in a choice, select audience such as this morning, and I don't say this as flattery. This is what I consider an audience like this is on a Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. But it is possible, quite possible, that gathered with us here this morning as one of our guests is someone who has never yet put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. My dear friend, let me remind you that you have something inside of you that the grave digger can't bury. Something that's going to live on and on and on for eternity. Every soul will have an eternal existence. Only those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can think of that existence transformed into life, everlasting life. And it may be that as we speak of these things, solemn as they are this morning, and looking forward to a time when perhaps our own beloved country, which is enjoying such a wave of prosperity today, sorry to say that much of it is gained at the expense of other men's lives. Talking to a businessman out on the West Coast a few days ago when I was out there, this man said to me, you know, if this war stops, it's going to hit at least 3 of our Pacific Coast cities awfully hard. Because they're depending on the money they get from making more warplanes and more ammunition. This is a war prosperity. And the same thing is true of Russia. The same thing is true of China. They keep pouring their supplies into Vietnam. Why? There's money in it. What matters it if thousands of men die? There's money in it. Let's get the money out of it. This is what they're after. Yes, dear friends. And they're neglecting the more important thing of the soul. And so we just urge upon you, just taking just a moment or two out of this little Bible study this morning to talk to you about what may be the most important, indeed the most important question that you could possibly answer. Where are you going to spend eternity? What if you were to come under the rule of a man such as we have been speaking of this morning, and who is backed up by these spirit beings of whom Mr. Stedman was speaking yesterday, the rulers of the darkness of this world? You know what they're called in the Greek in Ephesians 6? They're called cosmocrats. You've got democrats and plutocrats and aristocrats, but here's the cosmocrats. The rulers of this world, there they are. Well, now let's look at a few prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, and with this we'll close. Let's turn again to the Old Testament, this time to Isaiah chapter 9. And how I love to dwell on this, because, as I said, this really appeals to me. And I wouldn't like to leave you with the idea that Satan's going to have his own way in this one man rule. He isn't. But here we have this wonderful prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform." Now this is a divine prediction concerning the one man who's going to rule this universe. And to show you that this will be desired by the people themselves, let's turn back for a moment to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, for just a verse. Again, I must apologize for not having a syllabus for you so that you wouldn't have to turn up all these passages, but perhaps the exercise is good. Notice the opening verse of Psalm 72. This is a prayer, and it's an urgent prayer. What does it say? "Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, and he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment," and so on. This is a prayer which they are breathing. And one is inclined to believe, dear friends, that this is going to be the result of the pressure that has been brought upon them by the satanic imposter. And they'll cry out, as it were, to God and say, "Oh God, give unto the king thy judgment." They're going to cry out for it. I remember one day, my student days, I was sitting in class in English history. We all had our notebooks open. We knew better than to come in on late on that teacher. He was a stickler for his being on time. He generally came in about 30 seconds before the bell rang. He'd throw his notebook down on the desk and say, "Good morning, ladies and gentlemen." And he did that this morning. Then his first remark, "What this world needs is a beneficent despot." Down in our notebooks, "What this world needs is a beneficent despot." Never said another word about it. Went on with his lecture in English history. After the lecture, I went to him. I said, "Dr. Cohen," I said, "you said this morning that what this world needs is a beneficent despot." I said, "but you didn't say anything more about it." "No," he said. "That was enough, wasn't it?" I said, "not exactly." I said, "it may interest you to know that I know who he is."
"What?"
He said, "you mean to say you've got somebody in mind?"
"Yes, sir."
I must have said, "well, what's the presumption of you, a student up here, telling me something that I don't know?" He was rather opinionated anyhow. To think that you knew something he didn't know, that was just too bad for him. I was afraid I was going to get a D minus or maybe flunk for the course as a result of this remark. But you know, he became very serious. He said to me, "do you really mean that?" I said, "yes, I mean it." He said, "who is he?" I said, "he's the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, he says, "I'm no Christian, but I've never heard Christ referred to as a despot." I said, Doctor, do you read Greek?
Yes, he read Greek.
I said, would it be asking too much that you take a New Testament sometime and look up a few passages, which I'd be glad to give you, in which Christ is referred to as a despot. He's addressed as such. And I gave him six passages in the New Testament in which our blessed Lord is referred to as a despot. I said, Doctor, I love your qualifying adjective, a beneficent despot. He's no tyrant, but he is an absolute ruler. And that's exactly what he's going to be. And we've already said that he claims this in Matthew 28. And in the 17th chapter of the Acts, what does St. Paul say to that group there of Athenians? He says that God has appointed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he has given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. They nailed him to a cross, put over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the Gospel according to Mark, where you have the manhood of the Lord Jesus emphasized, as perhaps in none of the other Gospels, you find seven references to our Lord's kingdom and his kingship in connection with his cross. The King, but not only the King of the Jews, but the King of all kings. Another passage in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. And I must hasten to a close. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Yes? Two more passages, if I may presume on your patience a little bit. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. A well-known passage here referring to our Lord Jesus. Let me refer back to verse 13 of that chapter. 1 Timothy 6, 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then for the fulfillment, and with this I stop, Revelation chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. And how I thrill that one of these days I'm going to join in this chorus. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. This, my friend, is what I had in mind as I assumed the responsibility for talking to you this morning on this subject of one man rule. I wonder if we couldn't turn to a hymn which will, as it were, bring before us what we had. Hymn number 84. Hymn number 84. Lo, he comes with clouds descending once for our salvation slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Number 84. Shall we stand in the Thank you.
Lord, thou hast heard the prayer of our heart. We've been talking about the usurper, the one who will seek to impose himself upon mankind. But, oh, we thank thee, Lord, it'll only be for a little while, and thou wilt overthrow him. And we shall see thee crowned with all thy glory in those eternal ages. And what a wonderful thing, Lord, to be associated with thee then. We thank thee for this precious Savior, that thou hast been pleased not only to save our souls, but thou hast said that where I am, there ye may be also. This, Lord, we look forward to with great joy as our hearts cry again, Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.